One of my favorite classic Western movies has the plot of a town marshal who gets word that a person that he sent to prison or that was convicted after he was arrested by this marshal is on his way back to town after being released from prison, and he's bringing with him several buddies. And he's coming back to town to get revenge. So the marshal then starts to desperately search and ask the townspeople for help in confronting, you know, this bad guy and his buddies that are on the noon train, you know, heading to the town. And he goes from person to person, and he searches for help, but he can't find help from anyone that really is in a position to be able to provide help. He gets a couple of offers, but they're not really, they're from people that are not truly able to help him. And the interesting part of that movie that I noticed, you know, every time I've watched it, is over the course of the movie, you know, the events of that morning, because the noon train is on time. Maybe the last time the trains have been on time in this country in 200 years or whatever. But over the course of that morning, the camera, the scene will shift, and it will show a clock with the pendulum back and forth, and you see the time, and you know that the noon train is going to be here in whatever amount of time is left. And it was a great technique, is a great technique, to accentuate the stress that is involved with the passage of time in that instance with that movie. And, you know, it takes place a number of times, so you know that time is running out for this marshal before that confrontation is about to take place. And so it counts down, and you can almost hear that clock ticking away as you see the different scenes that take place. Imagine, if you would, what was on the mind of Jesus Christ on Tuesday night, April, or not necessarily in April, but on a Tuesday night at the first New Testament Passover in 31 AD. Imagine what was going through his mind, because he knew perfectly what was going to take place. And we're told that before things started on the events of that evening in John 12, there's a mention that, you know, that Jesus Christ, you know, makes the statement, "Am I going to go to the Father and say that I don't want to do this?" You know, something to that effect. I mean, this is why I came. This is why I was sent, to go through the things that are going to take place. And then in John 18, the same, you know, it says, I believe it's in verse 4, that he knew all things that were going to take place, you know, to him and with him over the course of that evening. You know, that plan has been in place before the foundation of the world. You know, most likely the timing of the first New Testament Passover was as we keep it today. You know, we keep it between sunset and dark, just as the Israelites did at the very first Passover in Egypt, you know, almost close to 1,500 years before Jesus Christ, you know, kept the first New Testament Passover. You know, we're not told what time Jesus Christ was betrayed and arrested, but we know that it was during that night of what we would call Tuesday night and on into Wednesday morning. You know, we're told in John 18 that, you know, very early in the morning, Jesus Christ was taken from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. So he had already spent a good bit of time with Caiaphas, and then with, I believe, Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas, was an honorary, you know, high priest, or had been a high priest prior to that. He had spent time with him as well. But we're not told in the scripture how long that he was in the different places. So I think it's safe to assume, with the events of a Passover evening, the Passover meal, and the things that took place on that evening, that it's safe to say probably that it was late evening or closer to midnight, maybe even into the wee hours of what we would call Wednesday morning, but Tuesday night late to, you know, to Wednesday morning. Imagine what was on his mind as that clock ticked down over the course of the evening, because he knew exactly what was going to take place. And so as we look at some of the scriptures here in a little bit, if we would, keep in mind that clock is ticking. And he knows that he is going to be betrayed. He knows what that betrayal will lead to in terms of the torture that he will endure, the belittling that he will endure, the scornful treatment, that and the scourging, and then finally the crucifixion that causes his death, say about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Wednesday afternoon. He knows that what these points are in time, you know, going back to, you know, the beginning of Passover evening on that night. Let's take a look at a verse that is the last words, that are the last words of instruction that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples before he was betrayed. This verse is the culmination of all that he taught to his disciples on the night of the Passover. And these things that he spoke were his final teachings before he was betrayed and then crucified. And if you would, let's turn to the last verse in the 16th chapter of John. John 16, verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. And let's look at this. This is a conclusion. Jesus Christ spoke other things after this, but this was basically the end of his teaching of the disciples on Passover evening. The things that he says later, and he has a prayer to the Father in the 17th chapter of John. Then in chapter 18, he's betrayed, he's taken. There's dialogue, but he's not teaching at that point. The teaching of the disciples and the forecasting and the prophesying of what was about to take place that he did to the disciples is finished. So this is the conclusion, is one way to look at it. So let's read that. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. The words of Jesus Christ. The things I've spoken to you, all of this leading up to John 16, through John 16, I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. You will have, and the other translation says, you have tribulation. But here in New King James, it says, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That is truly a remarkable statement to me, because he hasn't been betrayed yet. He hasn't gone through the process leading up to his crucifixion and his death. But he's saying, I have overcome the world. It's done. You know, it's fait accompli. You know, I have succeeded in this first step in the plan of God. And that is what I believe he was saying. He didn't say, I'm going to. He said, I have. I have overcome the world. You know, the things that he spoke, in him we may have peace. We know about tribulation in the world. We experience a little bit of that. We're likely to experience much more. Very hard to be cheerful and to be of good cheer in those circumstances. We have a reason to be of good cheer because he says, I have overcome the world. Okay? My purpose this afternoon is to take a look at the usage of the two words, these things. These things. And when I first noticed the usage of that some months back, I looked at that and my conclusion was, I think that it must mean, when he says these things, that it's in reference to what has just preceded, you know, the use of that word, or those two words. But there, I believe that there's more to it than that. But let's look at the scope and define the scope of what we're talking about, of how far do we go back when we say, these things I've spoken to you. How far do we go back in that, in terms of say, okay, here's where he started, and now we know where the end point is, but where did he start? And what is the content of the message of these things, you know, the conclusion of these things? Jameson Fawcett Brown and several of the other commentaries kind of waffle around on this subject. Some of them say that these things applies to and refers to everything that he ever said. And others, and Jameson Fawcett Brown, I think, is a little more specific in this, has this quote about John 16, 33, and the quotation is this: not the immediately preceding words, but this whole discourse, of which these were the very last words, and which he thus winds up. you know, that end quote. That's their reference. And so what they're saying is that these things in 1633 apply to all the things that he said going back to John 13:1 and maybe even the latter, very latter part of 12. What we're going to do is go back to and look at, in more of an outline type of an approach, of what did he teach, you know, the night of the Passover. The clock is ticking away from the time of sunset to dark when the Passover meal started. What did he teach them as that time elapsed and as that time passed up to the point? Because he knows that the betrayal is imminent at that point in just hours. In just hours. His crucifixion is imminent at that point, you know, in well into the next afternoon of the next day. Whenever we read these words, or read the words, these things, let's also ask ourselves the question as we examine this, what things? What are we talking about? What is he referring to? And to look at it from that vantage point. You know, as we cover the events of the Passover evening on Tuesday night of that year and on into early Wednesday morning, please consider the proximity to his arrest. As the first New Testament Passover began, Jesus Christ was just a few hours away from betrayal and arrest. He knew that he was about to suffer, and he knew that it would begin pretty shortly. The clock was ticking. Jesus Christ, you know, spoke these final teachings to the disciples, being fully aware of how near he was to the beginning of the things that he would suffer. So I think one of the things we can conclude from that is, with this amount of limited time, this is important information. This is significant information that he is about to, you know, impart to those that he had chosen. And so let's start. And if you want to, you can just follow along in John 13. We're going to point out things. We're not going to read all of this because almost the entire passage or the discourse from John 13 through the end of John 17 will be read, as is our custom, on Passover evening. So I'm not going to repeat that at this point, but I do want to pick out some verses, and I'd like to focus more in an outline type of format as to what topics, what subjects, what material, what points was Jesus Christ making along the way to those men who were his disciples at that point. So let's start in John 13, and we're all familiar with, you know, the first 17 verses there, where that Jesus Christ washes his disciples' feet. And this was a remarkable thing, because that role was the role of the lowest servant in that culture at that time. And so he establishes as a part of the New Testament Passover, the very first New Testament Passover, he is establishing some new procedures, some new things that were not done under the Old Covenant. And so he washed every one of those 12 men's feet. He washed Judas Iscariot's feet. He knew that Judas Iscariot was his betrayer. But Judas Iscariot was there during the foot washing time. You know, we see that he goes on to, from the foot washing, it does not cover this in John 13. But it's interesting, if you've still got your old Harmony of the Gospels by Dr. A.T. Robertson that was used as a textbook, you know, a zillion years ago. I was surprised when I looked at that. I thought, wow, I don't remember those letters being quite so small. But, you know, things have changed over, you know, the ensuing years. But one of the things that really struck me about this was, you know, that you think, oh, it's a Harmony of the Gospels, so there's only going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John presented side by side, you know, to show the commonality and also to accentuate the differences in what may be covered in one gospel that's not covered anywhere else, as is the case for the foot washing. But in this section in the book, in the Harmony of the Gospels, with John 13:1-17, we have 1 Corinthians 11 written by the Apostle Paul. You know, and then we have the overlap there in terms of what the Apostle Paul received directly from Jesus Christ about these symbols. And then we have the coverage of those same symbols in the other three Gospels. So in this same section, Jesus Christ then institutes the bread and the wine as symbols of his broken body and of his shed blood as part of the new covenant, really the foundational parts of the new covenant, that because of him giving his life and being beaten and his body being broken and his blood being shed for the remission of sins, that we have the privilege, the opportunity, and the blessing of having forgiveness made available to us. Without that, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we're told every year, you know, as often as we take these symbols, and as Mr. Gerke mentioned, he's in the 50-something somewhere with Passovers that he's observed. There may be people undoubtedly in the congregation here that have observed more Passovers than that. But we're told every time we do this in remembrance of him. Do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And so in this section, the first part of the New Testament Passover that we're looking at, Jesus Christ established the foot washing and established the two symbols there, the bread and the wine. And then he moves on in 13. The next thing that he does is he identifies his betrayer. You know, and there's questions among the disciples when he goes through that of who is it? And then in other places they go through kind of a question and answer, is it me or is it I? You know, and then finally, you know, that it becomes clear, if, you know, he says, you know, to Judas Iscariot, when Judas Iscariot asked him that question, you know, you said so. You know, in other places, you know, we're told that how it was identified, that, you know, by who I give this, you know, this sop, this little piece of bread with whatever was on it, that's the person that's the betrayer. And it was given to Judas. Judas leaves at that point. So that second aspect of what he taught and what he was focused on was the identity of his betrayer. And as we go through these events, hopefully we can keep in mind, you know, John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And that's the conclusion. So he's telling them as we go along through, here's what's happening. And every time I read through some of this, I'm still amazed to see how little that the disciples actually grasp as to what was going on. And how many times it says, you know, later you'll understand what this meant. You know, it'll be brought to your remembrance. There's a section that we'll go through on that. But, you know, you guys don't get it right now. You know, they're asking different questions about, you know, where are you going? You know, he thought, wow, they did not understand what he was talking about, what the plan was, and they did later, but it certainly looked like they had some serious gaps in their understanding at that point. You know, and then down toward the end of the chapter, a couple of other sections, and he gives them a new commandment. You know, and he says basically as part of that, where I'm going, you can't come. And I'm sure they were puzzled by that. You can go someplace that we can't follow. And later it became clear what he was talking about. His death, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father, that none of them could go. None of us can go to the Father in that way. They couldn't at that time. We can in our time. But where, you know, he was going, they couldn't come. And then the second thing there in that section about the new commandment to love one another, and what hopefully is an identifying mechanism or an identifying attribute or characteristics for us today, that, you know, that we can be known as the disciples of Jesus Christ because we demonstrate that in the love that we have for one another, and that it's obvious that we have that love that he's talking about. And that occurs several other places throughout this discourse, that he tells them, love one another. He tells us to love one another. And that basically is you know, then in the very last part of chapter 13, he predicts, you know, Peter's denial. You know, and it refers back to some of the events of the foot washing. You know, Peter, bombastic personality type that he was and had, you know, said, you're not washing my feet. And then Jesus Christ's response, you know, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then Peter's saying, well, not only my feet, but everything else too, you know. But there, you know, not only the Simon Peter, but every one of the disciples says, we're not going to deny you. We're not going to forsake you. You know, we'll die with you if that's what's, you know, what's required. And basically he predicted correctly and accurately that every one of them would deny him, specifically Peter. And then he gave the characteristics of what would happen in the denial. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. You know, and that took place. Doubt if Simon Peter ever forgot that. You know, none of us would have if that would have been our position either. On to the 14th chapter. Teachings of Jesus Christ with the clock ticking. With the clock ticking. You know, in the first part of the first six verses of John 14, it's about the way, the truth, and the life. You know, and he reiterates that relationship, the reciprocal relationship that he has with the Father, that no one comes to Jesus Christ except the Father draw him, John 6:44. It's restated in a very similar manner in verse 65. The Father is the one that grants or draws people to Jesus Christ. And then in 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way where? I'm the way to the Father. You know, and I am the life spiritually. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to access the Father except through and by Jesus Christ. And that relationship is defined in real clearly in the Gospel of John. You know, then he goes on, you know, following on to that, he reveals the Father to them. You know, and Philip basically pipes up and says, you know, show us the Father and that's good enough for us. And so then his response is, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we're the same. We have the same character. We have the same aspirations. We have the same power. We have the same love. We're on the same page with this plan that has been created for an incredibly long time. And so he addresses, you know, that with them. And, you know, he goes on to, you know, he said previously, you know, he's going to prepare a place for us. You know, my Father's house, there's many abodes, there's many mansions, there's positions of responsibility. And I must, part of this plan is I've got to go back to do that. I've got to go back to complete that for you. And then I will come again. And I don't think they had a clue as to what he was talking about at that point. But then, you know, in that section below that, you know, where he reveals the Father, he says, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he starts to introduces the subject of, you know, to whom will they pray and to whom will we, following that example, pray? And he said, in the past, you've asked me things. I've petitioned the Father. You know, but he says, you know, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. He follows that with the promise of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's the section, you know, there beginning, you know, down, you know, about verse 15. And he says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, and then he talks about the Father will send another comforter. Well, who was the first comforter? It was Jesus Christ. But he's saying he's already looking forward to the establishment of the church and preparing them for the establishment of the New Testament church on that Pentecost, because that's when the Holy Spirit was going to be made available in a more general way than it ever had been and ever, you know, up to that point. But he's pointing them forward. You know, he's going to send another comforter, another helper. You know, it's the Spirit of truth. The world can't receive that. You know, and he's saying, I will come to you. You know, I'm not going to leave you orphans. You know, the Father will send the Comforter. He follows that with the indwelling of the Father and the Son. He who keeps me, states it again, he who loves me keeps my commandments. And then he says that he and the Father will make their home with those who keep his word. And he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that takes place that begins with the laying on of hands at baptism. After we come up out of the waters of baptism and we have hands laid upon us, and there is a prayer for our receipt of the Holy Spirit. and we get that guarantee, that little bit of the Holy Spirit, and hopefully we nourish and we do our part not to quench that as we live our lives on our Christian journey. But this is where it starts. And this is how the Holy Spirit will be available, be made available. He has to go back to the Father for this to take place. And he's telling them that. They don't get it then, they absolutely got it later. And then in the latter part of the chapter, from 25 down to about 31, he talks about the gift of his peace. Remember when he said, in me you have peace, or you shall have peace? This is more of an elaboration of that. How does that take place? You know, the Holy Spirit will teach all things and bring things to remembrance what he said. He's telling them that's what's going to take place. Whenever I read the second chapter of Acts, when we, you know, are going through Bible reading, or when we're keeping the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, I'm amazed that the Apostle Peter just hauls off and quotes a whole section out of one of the minor prophets. And I'm thinking, wow. And I don't remember if it's Hosea or if it's Micah. And I'm thinking, how did that happen? The Holy Spirit brought that to his remembrance. You know, he had read and studied, been taught, but that came to his mind at that time. And there's another section of scripture there that follows that in Acts 2 in his sermon. And I think about that whenever I hear and whenever I read that the Holy Spirit will bring things to remembrance what you have been taught. You know, whatever it hears, then it can facilitate, you know, your memory and your use of that information. Obviously, if it hasn't heard it, you know, we're not told that something's going to happen without us having made an effort to do our part in that, that we're studying, we're reading, we're hearing in that sense what's been said. Hopefully the Holy Spirit then, you know, can be of use to bring those things to remember at the times when we need them. You know, and then in verse 27 it says, you know, that Jesus leaves us with peace, but not as the world. You know, and he encourages us to not be troubled. He encourages them to not be troubled or afraid. We go back to that last verse in, you know, in John 16, you know, 33. And you think, in the world we're going to have tribulation. And you think, wow, that's a tall order to say, how am I not going to be troubled when I'm told that we're going to have challenges, we're going to have tribulation, we will have persecution, we will have tribulation. And he's saying, don't be troubled. Why? Because he is our peace, and because he has overcome the world. And we look to him for deliverance, both physically and spiritually. You know, again, 29, he says, I'm telling you these things so that when it comes to pass, you may believe. And that's restated. He's foretelling things to them. Here's what's going to happen. The clock is ticking down. They don't know it. They don't know the plan, you know, in the detail that Jesus Christ does. He's elaborating that to them. He's telling them, foretelling them, here's what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, you're going to know that I was the Son of God in the flesh. I am the Son of God in spirit form. I will be when I'm resurrected. Here's what's going to happen between now and then. When it does come to pass, you can believe. You will believe. And he says, you know, and Mr. Gerke referenced it, you know, I'm not going to talk with you much longer, but, you know, the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. Or we might say, I like the use of he has nothing on me. There's nothing that Satan the devil had that he could accurately or truly accuse Jesus Christ of sin, because Jesus Christ was perfect. He never sinned. He lived a perfect life. That Satan had nothing in him or on him. You know, in that sense, he had overcome the world. You know, and he was certainly examined, as we read about back there in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, the confrontation after a 40-day fast, you know, getting ready to confront or to be confronted by the ruler of this world, the God of this world. And he successfully navigated through those three tests. But that was not taken lightly. That was not taken lightly at all. And he says, as the Father gave commandment, that's what I'm doing. So do I. You know, verse 31 ends with, "Arise and let us go from here." I never noticed this until I was looking at the harmony of the Gospels again, but apparently Jesus Christ at this point and the disciples left the upper room that they had kept the Passover meal in and that they'd done the foot washing, and they left that location and they went down to the street, and they're on the way, at least according to A.T. Robertson's harmony of the Gospels. His commentary is that he believes that from chapters 15 and 16 and 17 actually were spoken either on the street from the upper room toward where they were headed, which was the Garden of Gethsemane. And that some of these words, according to what Dr. Robertson believes, is that 15 and 16 specifically were probably spoken on the way to, you know, to the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know if that's true or not, but I find that that interesting that he would make that deduction there based on the statement that arise and let us go hence, because there's three more chapters to cover here before he is betrayed and taken captive in John 18. The clock is still ticking. So now they are on the street, and we go into John 15. The first thing that he covers is the true vine. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." He's describing a relationship. You know, and he makes it very clear that we cannot succeed spiritually apart from him. If we're a branch that is severed from the vine, then those branches are gathered up, they're collected, and they're burned. They're of no use. We have to remain connected to the vine, to Jesus Christ, who is the vine. You know, we're cautioned. You know, we're cautioned about what happens in this process. We're pruned so that we can bear more fruit. You know, we're told, "Abide in him, abide in me," he says, "and ask what you will. The Father is glorified if we bear much fruit." So our directive and his directive to the disciples was just that. Abide in me and bear much fruit. That's what the Christian journey is about. That's the summation of that part of it. He follows that with the section section headings here, I think, are pretty good. It says, "Love and joy perfected." And he said, "We abide in his love in 9-14 by keeping his commandments." So there's a reference there that obedience is a component here. It's required. And he says, "That your joy be full." Remember that, you know, when we go back to, you know, to 16:33, we're told again to love one another. He reminds them, you know, "Greater love than this has no man that a man lay down his life for his friends." I don't know that they really got the significance of that at that moment. I'm certain that they did when he was crucified and in the days after that. And they had an opportunity to reflect on when things settled down for them just a little bit, you know, from the events of, you know, the next 24 hours here with what we're talking about. When they had a chance to reflect on that, then I'm sure that they could much more greatly appreciate that saying that he came as the Son of God in the flesh and gave his life for his friends. And, you know, he defines that relationship, you know, of friends. You know, he's saying, you're my friends if you do what I command you, if you do what I tell you. And he also tells them that, you know, goes through a section where he says, you know, you're not just servants anymore, because the servant doesn't really know what the master is doing, but we're elevated to a level of friendship with Jesus Christ. And they were elevated to a different plane of relationship, you know, with him. I don't think they really understood that at that point. I think they certainly did later. And we're again told, love one another. They're told to love one another. You know, he says in verse 16, we're chosen and we're appointed to bear fruit. You know, it's a restatement of the, you know, what he mentioned in that section about the vine. And then he talks about, we can ask the Father in his name. that we have the privilege through Jesus Christ and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father through him. That had not been available before, and he's teaching them about this change in their relationship, not only with him, of going from a status of servants to friendship, but in their change of relationship of them to the Father, that in the past they asked Jesus something, Jesus Christ petitioned the Father. Now he's saying, you can ask the Father in my name, and he defines that change in the relationship for them. In the third section there in the 15th chapter of John, he goes through the hatred of the world. And it's that contrast again, if you're in the world, you're not of God. And you have this clash of cultures. It's either one or the other. We either come out from among them and be separate, or we're a part of them. If we're a part of them, then the love of God is not in us. And that is a choice we have to recognize and that we have to make. The consequences of that is if the world hated Jesus Christ, then because he and the Father are one, then they also hated the Father. He makes that statement. And then he says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Why is that? Because you are doing what you've been commanded. You are trying to live up to what you have been told. That's not the way of the world. That's in conflict with the value systems of the world. And what that's going to lead to is it's going to lead to trial, it's going to lead to tribulation, it's going to lead to some persecution. And he reiterates that the world hates us as it did him and as it did the Father. And he said the Holy Spirit will testify to Jesus Christ. And he said you will too, because you're going to bear witness. You do bear witness to those that follow and those that you will instruct to what you experienced. And without saying it, what you're being taught tonight. The clock is still ticking. But he's teaching as they're going along the way, if that's the way that it worked out, on their way to the garden in Gethsemane. 16th chapter of John. This chapter is the one that really caught my attention, beginning with the 33rd verse. But when we look at the 16th chapter, there's seven places in the chapter where those two words are used. These things, and then there's the statement. Seven different places. I want to read a few of the verses there in the first part of 16. There's one other place where in verse 12 it says many things. And I think the reference is essentially the same in terms of the significance that it has. I'm telling you something. I'm telling you something. And, here's the result of this. Here's the instruction that you're receiving. And then here's what it's going to mean to you, what we see in 16, verse 33. Let's take a look at, those first four verses there. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. Stumble and offense or offended are interchangeable. The word can be translated either way, and it's true in the Old Testament as well. But whenever you see something about offense or stumbling, you can substitute the other word. It means the same thing. But he says that you should not be made to stumble. Hopefully what you're going to experience is not going to offend you. You need to be on guard to not stumble, to not be offended, is what he's saying. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Time comes when people that kill you will be thinking they're doing God's service. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. Verse 4, these things I've told you that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. I'm telling you these things, if they're going to come to pass. You'll know that, you'll recognize that when it takes place. That you may remember that I told you of them. And we think of the majesty of that and the power that's involved in that. As he's saying, here's the script, guys, for the future. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You can believe, you will believe more greatly in me and on me when you experience these things. And I told you this in the past here on the night of that first New Testament Passover. These things I've told you that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And you know, the implication is I'm not going to be with you for a whole lot longer. I'm not going to be with you for much longer. Clock is counting down. You know, then he goes through in 5 to 15, the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know, he must go away to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, which will guide into truth and will tell what is to come. And he covers that. And that's a part of it, an integral part of the plan, that if he did not die and ascend to the Father, the Holy Spirit would not be sent. But if he follows through, if he performs this plan, then here's the result of that. This part of the plan is that I'm going to go back and the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, who guides us into truth and tell us what is to come. Then he goes through a section in the middle of 16, 16 to 24. He said, your sorrow will turn to joy. And it's a really interesting contrast, because he's saying, you're going to be sorrowful while the world rejoices. And those things certainly happened. You know, you think of the crowd that witnessed the crucifixion, and people are exclaiming, and they're mocking, you know, and they're making their, you know, their comments about, you know, if you're Christ, come down off the cross. He certainly could have if he'd have chosen to. You know, that was within his power, but that wasn't the plan. But the world is joyful. The disciples are horrified. I mean, they're in shock at that point. They've all fled. And they have come back to the place where that they're witnessing, or they do later, where they witness the crucifixion. But then he says, you know, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And so it was, that when Jesus Christ was resurrected and then reappeared to him, or to them, then they were greatly joyful. At that point, they recognize that he's told them these things. He's told them what the script was, and it's coming to pass. You can believe. And they did. You know, and he says, that no one would take their joy. And then he reiterates that, you know, we can ask the Father. We have the opportunity to ask the Father directly in his name. And that's why we conclude our prayers with "in Jesus' name." That's a part of the process that we as Christians, we have the privilege of accessing the Father directly in Jesus Christ's name. And in the latter part of, I'm down to the last section there. Jesus Christ has overcome the world, you know, 25 to 33. And that he's saying, in me you have peace. In me you have peace. Part of that, I believe, is that the peace doesn't come from the absence of tribulation or the absence of stress or anything like that. The peace comes from knowing what the future holds. The peace comes from knowing that it really doesn't matter what happens to us in the flesh. It matters what happens to us spiritually. You know, the flesh is going to pass away, but it's the things that are spiritual, what remain, is what really matters. You know, we can have peace because we know that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have the remission of sins from everything that we've committed in the past and those that we will commit up until the time that we die or until we're changed to spirit at Jesus Christ's return. And as long as we go through that process of we identify, we examine, we cross-examine ourselves, and we look for those sins, we ask God to show us, and then we do our part, you know, to put those sins out of our life. You know, we replace during the days of unleavened bread, we not only remove leaven, picturing sin, from our lives, hopefully we also focus on putting on righteousness, putting in righteousness into our life to displace that. That we're replacing sinful conduct, leavened conduct, with unleavened conduct, the sincerity and truth. Verses 25 to 33, Jesus Christ said, you know, in me you have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And then John 17 is a prayer, and we're not really told where exactly that prayer takes place. I'm not sure that if the prayer was actually given on the way to the garden in Gethsemane, or if it was in one of the places where he's told the disciples, you guys stay here, and he takes Peter and James and John, goes a little ways away, and then he prayed there. We're not sure if that's the, if this prayer was given at that point, one of those points, and he did that three times with Peter, James, and John. We're not sure, you know, when that took place, but as one of the commentaries points out, John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. That is a prayer. The model prayer, you know, in earlier in the Gospels is an outline. It's a teaching tool. It is not a verbatim prayer. But this was the words of Jesus Christ. If you've got a red letter Bible, the whole chapter, except for, you know, a few words in the beginning, are all red letter. And this prayer seems to be divided up into three sections. First section is that Jesus Christ is praying to the Father about himself and about their relationship and what they've had, the relationship and the state of being that Jesus Christ had before the foundation of the world, and that what he looks forward to go back to the Father. The second section is he prays for his disciples. And then in the third section, you know, I mean, he's asking the Father, you know, to protect them, to watch over them. You know, he says, you know, set them apart by your truth. Sanctify them for your truth. You know, your word is truth. You know, and he says, you know, can't take them out of the world. That's not the plan. But help them in the world. Help them as they live their lives in the world. And then the third section there is that he prays for us in that sense. He prays for the believers that will come as a result and be called later by the Father to Jesus Christ based on hearing the words of those disciples who became apostles and those that they taught down through the ages. And then when he finished this prayer, they crossed the brook Kidron and entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And at that point, we're just seconds from, you know, the clock striking in that sense, because he knew what was going to happen. He knew that Judas Iscariot and the Roman soldiers, Roman troops, along with the Jewish officers that were sent, that they were on their way. And then the betrayal takes place, and we go from there on to the crucifixion, which, you know, we will not cover that aspect of it. Certainly, that's way beyond the scope of this. I'd like to go back in conclusion and to look at some other scriptural support for the clauses that are in John 16:33. So let's go back and let's look at that. Again, John 16:33 is the summary of, say, from John 13 through the end of John 17. And let's look at some companion scriptures in the minutes that we've got left here that support and I think offer clarification and some additional depth to those four clauses, if I counted them right, in John 16:33. And again, to read that out of the New King James, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we look at that when he makes that statement. You know, all of these things that I've taught you, that I've instructed you, the things that I have foretold from 13:1 down to this point, you know, these are the things that I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. You know, we're reminded some of the supporting reference materials refer to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, one of the titles of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Isaiah prophesied that. Isaiah foretold that. 9, 7, you know, says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be a perpetual increase of the government of Jesus Christ and peace. That's beyond what I'm capable to comprehend as to how that characteristic and that quality can increase without end. You know, I read it, I believe it. I just don't comprehend the totality of it, at least in my case. you know, also about peace in a couple of the first couple of verses of Romans 5. You know, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. There is a product there. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that I believe, is what is necessary to produce this peace, is that statement right there, the hope of glory in God. That is a spiritual fulfillment that supersedes in totality the flesh and you know, the physical realm. We look forward to the hope that we have, the expectation of the glory of God, of being glorified as the spirit being in the family of God. A little more about peace to support that, those two clauses there, you know, that in me, in him, we may have peace. In Ephesians 2, 14 and 17, a couple of verses there, you know, the Apostle Paul's got a lengthy dialogue where he's talking to the Ephesian Gentiles and going through some things. We'll just pick up two verses out of that. And it says in 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He's speaking of, there's division, there's a wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. You know, and he has made both one. It's a spiritual calling. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. And in 17 it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. He preached peace. And again, we get back to that, you know, we look at that, the peace as a product of the hope of glory of God, a hope of the glory of God. We preach peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. You know, that same issue, he's saying he spoke to the Jews, he spoke to the Gentiles, he's speaking of unity. It's the same calling, it's the same objective, it's the same result. And then in a couple of verses out of 1 Timothy 11 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, and the Apostle Paul in this case makes some statements that follow on to the clause, in the world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul then goes through in quite a lot of detail that we're not going to read. We're just going to read those two verses about some of the things that he dealt with. And we think, wow. He wasn't kidding when he said, you know, that in the world you have or you will have tribulation. And in 2 Timothy 3, 11 and 12, it says this. You know, this is just the conclusion of other things. But he says, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. How did he endure that? He had that same hope of glory. You know, he had that same... You know, he had that same belief that Jesus Christ had overcome the world, and that was what was going to enable these things to be accomplished. You know, and he says there, you know, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. In the world we will have persecution, but the Lord will deliver us, whether it's physically or spiritually or both. We know it can be spiritually. We don't know for certain if we will be delivered physically or not. We have a record in the last quarter of Hebrews 11 that talks about people that are listed in the roll of the faithful that were not delivered in the flesh. They also looked to that city that was set on a hill, but they weren't delivered in the flesh. But it says also there, of whom the world was not worthy. So these weren't second-class spiritual citizens. These were unnamed spiritual giants that just weren't delivered physically. And there were others that obviously were delivered physically, and all of those listed will be delivered spiritually. And verse 12 there in 2 Timothy 3. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think, wow. Kind of wish he hadn't said that, but... That's what he says, you know, and that's what Jesus Christ said in 1633. But, you know, we have to look at that and take that in the context of our spiritual journey and our spiritual experience. Last couple of verses, they're talking about, you know, the overcoming the world, or how we can be cheerful and of good cheer because he's overcome the world. Romans 8:37 is a very short, succinct little verse. Romans 8:37, where it says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him," not just on our own. "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And we're back to some of the statements about Jesus Christ commanding them to love one another and how much that he loved them, you know, as he described that in 13 through 16. Finally, in 1 John 4 and verse 4, 1 John 4 and verse 4, the Apostle John writing, you know, very late, you know, in the first century. 1 John 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Remember, he said, "I have overcome," Jesus Christ said, "be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Apostle John is saying to, you know, the Christians at that time with the things that they were dealing with there earlier in the chapter, said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Thank God for that. Thank God that there is a power that is much greater than that which Satan has, as far as the physical power that he has over us, his capability to influence us with emotions and thoughts and things like that, that there is a power that trumps that. There is a power that supersedes that. And there is a power that can nullify that. And we look forward to the fulfillment of that part of the plan with the Day of Atonement, where Satan will be bound, restricted, neutralized for 1,000 years. No more of that influence at all. People there will still have to deal with their own nature, you know, with human nature, but that predatory influence will be missing. It will be gone for 1,000 years. You know, as we prepare to keep the Passover in 2 weeks, let's be reminded of this paraphrase of John 16, verse 33. "These things Jesus Christ has spoken to us, that in him we may have peace. In the world we will have tribulation, but let's be of good cheer, cheerful, because he overcame the world."